our survey of Galatians has turned into a lot more than just a survey of Galatians, but I'm spending quite a bit of time really trying to develop the case that the issue in Galatians really is about Christian living. And I say that because, as I've said, every commentary, I've actually come across one commentary that a guy self-published, well, he published through Zulon Press, which is kind of like self-publishing, really, online, that treats the book of Galatians as though it's all about the gospel for initial salvation. This guy doesn't. This guy would agree, at least to some degree with us, that largely this is about the issue of Christian living. In fact, today I was working on stuff that we're not even going to get to until I get back, on the issue of justification, and just looking at the fact that even justification, which let's just put it this way. I think in a lot of circles, if I said the conclusions I've come to on the term justification, I'd be hung up by a lot of Protestants, because that's their term, that's their word. It's justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the watch call of the Reformation, and we agree largely. But my conclusion is that justification is not limited to just past tense salvation. There are aspects of justification, but we'll save that. Since I'm working on that today, it's really fresh in my mind, but we're not going to get to that yet. So if you have your Bibles then, turn to Galatians chapter 1 tonight. We're going to hit a little bit of what we hit last week. Last week we were looking primarily at the fact that Paul was not really ultimately concerned about what other men thought about him in regard to his ministry. Keep in mind, the balance of that was, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he did become all things to all men, so that his character, his quirks, whatever things he was dealing with, none of those things ever got in the way of communicating the gospel to other people. That was to win people to Christ, because that's what he's talking about in that context. But this is talking about being concerned about whether people approve of your message or not. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 12, which we looked at last week, Paul said of his gospel from verse 11, that gospel, he says, back to verse 11 really, "For I make known to you, brothers, the gospel that was evangelized by me, that it was not according to, it was not by a standard of men." Men did not determine the standard of that gospel. Secondly, verse 12, "Neither did I receive it from men, nor," now here's a key word, "nor was I taught it," implying from men. Now, this is the key here, this word teach. You do not teach the gospel for initial salvation to unsaved people. Two words are used with what you do with the gospel. You evangelize it, announce it as a good news, and you proclaim it or herald it. A word, keruso, in the Greek, which means to herald it with authority. You don't go into it and debate over the gospel. You just, this is it. He uses the word teach here. In fact, there's a couple of gospels in the New Testament that Paul talks about teaching it to people, using it to encourage people. And again, you don't use the gospel for initial salvation. You don't announce it as an encouragement to the unsaved. It's not for that purpose. The gospel for initial salvation is not given in Scripture as an encouragement to the unsaved. Okay. In fact, if anything, you don't have to try to convict them, but that's what the Holy Spirit does. So this is something that he taught. That is another term here I would say is indicative of the fact that these are believers that he's talking to. Now, we kind of ran through some of this last week, but if you go down to verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul, through this context, says, I was absent from Jerusalem. I took a short trip down there so that I could kind of get to know Peter a little bit. Interesting word there for getting to know Peter that he was talking about, because it's a word we get the word history from. And we could say to have history with Peter, but it's more like to try to get to know him, meet this guy. But then we come to verse 1 of chapter 2, and he says, "Then after 14 years." So this is 14 years, I would say, from his meeting with Peter that you have in Acts 9. Now, he has another meeting with Peter in between, and some people try to make this that second meeting. But nothing significant that's in Acts 12, by the way. And all he does is make a trip down to Jerusalem with Barnabas to take a gift for the saints. Peter is arrested and put in jail because Herod's going to kill him. An angel comes and releases Peter. Paul can see that people really care about Peter. Well, they would care about any saint, but they cared about Peter because they were praying for him. The church was getting together and praying all night for Peter. And then he gets out. The angel, God frees him through means of an angel, and he comes back. And then Peter and Barnabas go home. And there's nothing that Luke tells us there in that passage in Acts 12 about Paul having any kind of a meeting with Peter. Oh, I'm sure he probably visited with him a little bit. I'm sure, you know, with like us, you know, we'd shake hands. I'm sure he shook hands with him, maybe even ate with him a little bit. But there was no meeting that went down in Acts 12. The meeting he's referring to here in Galatians 2:1 is Acts 15, which we'll touch on that before we're done here tonight. Verse 1, he says, so after 14 years, so this is 14 years after Acts 9. And remember, and we don't know all the details because we don't know how, we don't have a chronology put together with us with dates that are really clear. There's some things we have a couple dates with, but a lot of stuff in Acts, it's like we're kind of guessing. And a lot of people think that Paul saved maybe about 3 years into the time of the church. So 33 AD, maybe. And then he's got 3 years that he's absent in Arabia after he gets saved. Now we're out at 36 AD. And then he makes a quick trip to Jerusalem, doesn't last very long, and he ends up then going up and spending 7 to 10 years in Tarsus. Comes back to Antioch, ministers with Barnabas for a period of time. So 14 years from 36 brings us to about 50 AD. That's all somewhat speculative, because we don't really know the date. Because our dates aren't their dates. I think we all understand that. They didn't call it 40 AD and 30 AD and stuff like that. So he says, 14 years ago, or years again, about 50 AD, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, having taken along Titus. Titus is going to be, it turns out to be a Gentile. Barnabas is a Levite. We know that from earlier in the book of Acts. And he says, and I went up according to revelation. I would take a revelation, meaning either directly to Paul or through another believer being moved, being given a revelation from the Spirit saying, Paul, you need to go to Jerusalem. And I laid before. Interestingly enough, the word lay before in the Greek is a form of the word anathema. That is, that Paul uses back in chapter 1, and our Bibles translate it cursed. But all the word means is to set up. And so what Paul says I'm doing is I take the gospel, this gospel which I proclaim among the Gentiles, and he does use keruso here. I'm heralding as something official, which it was. But he says, I'm doing this, but he says, I laid it out before them. I set it before these guys. But he says, I did so privately before those who, as we saw last week, who seemed to be something. They seemed to be somebody's. And I did that, he says, for two reasons. And there's not a total agreement on what he means at the end of verse 2 when he says, unless I am running in vain or had run in vain. And the word vain here means without content. And the point or question that Paul has here is, I want to settle this matter about my gospel with these guys because I don't want what I'm doing right now. This is the way I understand it. I don't want what I'm doing right now to be undermined by these people that keep coming in behind and saying, well, Paul didn't give you everything. You also need to be keeping the law. He did not want that message of grace and the ministry of the Spirit to be undermined by these teachers that were following him or had run, undermine what had already been done, what he'd been doing over the last few years of his ministry. Now, there are some people that take those last phrases as though Paul's wondering, did I get it right? Maybe I don't understand this. And I understand, as a guy that doesn't have Jesus Christ personally showing up, standing and peering to me and saying, Tim, this is what this message is, and you're going to say it like this, and we're going to talk about this. And that goes on. Remember, Paul says that revelation took place over the course of 3 years. So it's not like 1 5-second, 10-second appearance or something like that. It's a drawn out. I don't think Paul had a question. I have questions. I have things that I've studied that I'm just so gosh darn sure that that's what it means. And then I come back a year or two and read it and going, boy, I didn't take that in the context. In the context, that actually looks like it goes this way. And I've had a number of things like that I've had to look at and go, maybe I'm not communicating that right. Maybe I don't understand that right. I don't think that's what Paul's doing here. I don't think Paul's wondering, maybe I didn't get it right. I think Paul knows what he's supposed to be teaching. The Lord told him. What he doesn't want is, this is the way I understand it. Okay, if you disagree with me, I'm not going to fight you over this item, because I've got good friends that think Paul had legitimate questions. I don't think he did. I think Paul knows what he's supposed to be announcing. He doesn't want his ministry undermined, so he goes up there by revelation to get this settled with these guys. But then he goes on, he says, but neither was Titus, that was with me, being a Greek, that is not a Jew, was compelled or made put under necessity to be circumcised, meaning, like Timothy, he hadn't been growing up. Paul did circumcise Timothy when he took him along for the sake of the Jews, so as not to offend them. But Titus, there was no compulsion here. It wasn't necessary. And he says this, then he goes on, he says, verse 4, but because of brothers, false brothers, by the way. So these are unsaved guys now that come into this meeting at a church. That's an important thing to understand. We do have some unbelievers here that are brought in secretly, who came in to spy out. Now, verse 4 is important. Our liberty. That's not the gospel of initial salvation. Liberty is part of Christian living. That's what he's talking about. We've already kind of touched on that liberty. But Paul, let's see, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. In addition to this, at least 7 or 8 passages in which, in Galatians alone, in which Paul talks about the idea of liberty or freedom. And that liberty and freedom is in Galatians, primarily freedom from the law. In Romans, it's not only freedom from the law, but freedom from the sin nature. And that would also be true here, but that's not as much Paul's emphasis. So they're coming to spy out this freedom. They want to know, what is this? This Jew, this fellow Jew, supposedly a Jew? They don't know. He's a false brother. They're false brothers. Is this guy's teaching these people that they don't have to live by the law? They got to come in and check this out. He says, and it's freedom which we have in Christ Jesus. So this is something related to our position in Christ. If you want to experience freedom in your Christian life, you operate in your position in Christ. You operate outside your position in Christ, I will guarantee you can claim you're experiencing freedom, but in reality, so in other words, a Christian that goes out and lives up the flesh, they go, well, I'm free. Well, yeah, but you're operating outside your position in Christ, so you're not free. In fact, according to Romans 6, you're actually in bondage or in slavery to your sin nature. That's not freedom. So this is freedom that you have as a believer in Christ. When you're operating in Christ, you don't need to be under the law. You got the Holy Spirit, Paul's going to say later. Why would you need the law? The Spirit's going to do a much better job. And they did so that they might enslave us. And he says, we did not yield in submission to them for 1 hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who seemed to be something, and again, as we saw last week, whatever they were, it meant nothing to me. God is not an acceptor of persons' faces. That's a way of saying he doesn't show favoritism, doesn't play favorites. To those that were something, he says, they added nothing to me. In other words, when Paul got done laying down his gospel, these guys didn't come along and say, and Paul, you also need to say A, B, and C. He said, they added nothing. I set before them my gospel, and they all listened, and they didn't say, we've got something to add to that. It says, furthermore, verse 7, but on the contrary, they saw that was entrusted to me, the gospel for the uncircumcision as Peter, the uncircumcision, even as the implying the gospel was entrusted for Peter with regard to the circumcision. For the one working in Peter for an apostleship with regard to the circumcision worked in me for one that is an apostleship unto the Gentiles. And so recognizing then the grace that was given to me, James, Cephas being Peter and John, those who seem to be pillars. Again, I don't think Paul's trying to cast aspersions on them. He's just, as we saw this a couple weeks ago, he's just trying to get away from this idea of showing such respect to persons that you do everything in your power to keep them happy. And so he doesn't want to set up a system where you've got somebody so in control that everybody else has to have everything checked off with that individual. Okay. And they gave to me then the right, meaning the right hand of fellowship, to Barnabas and I, and said that we should go to the Gentiles, but they to the circumcision, and that we should remember the poor. Now I want to go from here, and I want to go over to Acts chapter 15, because here in verse 8, before we go there, in verse 8 it said they saw that there was a gospel entrusted to Paul to the uncircumcision, and one to Peter to the circumcision. Now there's a couple ways that some people have understood this, and I disagree with these two. It's not two different messages for initial salvation. It's not that the Gentiles are getting saved one way and the Jews are getting saved a different way. That's not what he's talking about. And pretty much everybody that thinks this is the gospel for initial salvation, most of those people would agree with that. It's not that. Most of them, however, think that it is the second one. I agree that they think it's two groups, but it's the same message. Paul, you just reach out to the Gentiles, and we'll reach out to the Jews. So they think it's just a matter of who you reach out to. But we're given the same message, but we're reaching out to different groups. But I disagree with both of those. What in reality this is about is that they think that there's two different ways of life. They think that the Jews are going to live one way, and the Gentiles are going to live another way. That's what they think. And if you doubt that, let's go over to Acts 15 now and take a look at this. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We've been through this again many times, but you have to go through this to really grasp what Paul's getting at there in Galatians. So in verse 1, they're back. They've come back to Antioch. They've reported to Antioch how things were going in their ministry. And it says, but there were certain ones that came down from Judea that were teaching the brothers that except a person is circumcised after the custom of Moses, he's not able to be saved. Now, the question in verse 1 is are they talking about initial salvation or are they talking about present tense? I think that they're probably talking about present tense because that's the issue that's going to be discussed when they get down to Jerusalem. Okay. Verse 2, and this dispute and debate went on, and it was not little with Paul and Barnabas towards these people. So they appointed Paul and Barnabas and some others. We don't know who those others, but other similar ones. In other words, other people that would have been in agreement, other believers here, to go with them to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this issue. In other words, they're saying, what are we going to do? How are we going to get this settled? Paul, see, the very point, if you get verse 2, it says there was not a little debate that went on over this. Paul and Barnabas are standing, and they're really arguing the case before these people about what they're supposed to be teaching. And the debate won't stop. So it's not like Paul's going, well, I don't know, maybe I was wrong. No, it's rather, hey, I know how to settle this. Let's go and get the guys that we know are on our side, let them listen to this, and shall we say, call off their dogs. Okay. So they send these guys down to Jerusalem. Verse 3, and it says, and as they went, so as they were sent on their way to the church, they passed also through Phoenicia and Samaria. They reported the conversion of the Gentiles, brought great joy to all the brothers. It says, but when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Verse 5, but certain of the sect of the Pharisees who were believing. And you would not believe commentaries that come to this verse in verse 5 and go, well, it wasn't sincere faith. This is a perfect tense verb here, meaning they had believed in the past as a result that they were still believing. These Pharisees are believers. There's no debating it. The only reason they do that is because some people go, well, they said it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses, so they must be unsaved people. They're not unsaved people. They're talking about Christian living. That's what the Pharisees are asserting. Because up to this point, guess what the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem have been doing? They've been keeping the law. They've been keeping the law up to this point. In fact, what we're eventually going to find out is they're keeping the law so much that they're still involved in the sacrificial system. And that really blows a lot of Christians' minds to reel that, because most Christians think that the sacrificial system was about initial salvation. It was never about initial salvation. The sacrificial system was about your having access to God. That's how you went and approached God and talked to him, because he was trying to show the Jews under the law how hard it was to come before him. He was showing them what they said in Acts or Exodus 19, all that the Lord has said we will do. It's as though God's saying, I'm going to show you how hard it is to do everything. And it's even going to be hard to approach me. Okay. We did that several years ago. We did a study on access, and we went through a whole bunch of passages in the Old Testament before the law was given to see how people interacted with God. It changes dramatically with the giving of the law. And it was their fault, by the way. But it proves a lesson for them and for us. So it's we have this sect of the Pharisees here that they say this is necessary. Verse 6, and it says, and the apostles and elders were gathered then to look into this matter. And after there came to be a discussion, Peter rose up among them. It says, men and brothers, you know that from days of old, God had chosen from my mouth. Days of old, this is really funny. This is, we're looking back at maybe 10 years. You know, days of old, 10 years ago. But I know what that's like. You know, I look back, that was 15 years ago. It seems a long time sometimes. Sometimes it's just yesterday. But that the Gentiles should hear, he says, the word of the good news by my mouth and believe. So God, and remember that. We saw that when we went through the book of Acts a few years ago on Sunday mornings, where we saw that it was that God had committed the keys of that kingdom to these people. And so they were the ones that had to take the gospel first in Jerusalem, and then out into Samaria, and out parts of Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the places outside, Joppa, where Peter had been over there on the coast, things like this. So exactly what God said. They were the ones that God commissioned with opening the way. But once the way was open, now other people went. It was okay. And so Peter was that guy. Verse 8. And God, the one knows hearts, we have a nice compact word here. It's a good word in your study on the doctrine of God, if you haven't ever done that, when you talked about God's omniscience. It's the word knower of hearts. I have no idea what goes on in your heart, but God knows. God knows your heart sometimes better than you. Well, obviously, he knows it better than you probably know your heart. And he then witnessed to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as to us. That, remember, if you go to ever read the account in Acts 10, that shocked the Jews that were with Peter. Jewish believers, they're like, because these guys start speaking in tongues, that was evidence they'd received the Spirit, and they're all like, wait a second, what in the world? These guys have the same thing we had. And it kind of, what it did was it showed that God had saved those people by believing nicely before they even got water baptized. It's one of those, one of my favorite passages for showing water baptism has nothing to do directly with.
It was shocking to Peter too.
Yes,
he had to see the sheet how many times?
That's right. God took a little bit to get it through to him, exactly. Verse 9, and he made no distinction then between us and them, cleansing their hearts also by faith. That cleansing, by the way, this is a good place to demonstrate that cleansing is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. We've got other passages, Titus 3:5 and such, that tell us these things. Verse 10, therefore, now why are you putting God to the test to lay, I love this verse here, a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. I always think about this. I had a friend that spoke in a church, and he was talking about a number of different issues with regard to the church, and one of them was that the church is not under law, and he came to this passage, and he said, and he pointed out, Peter called the law yoke that was unbearable for the Jews. And after he left, they were having a meeting, and one of the men in the church goes, that guy was horrible. He called the law yoke. And one of the other guys goes, well, that's what Peter says there in Acts 15. And the guy goes, I don't care. It's a horrible thing to say. And that's like saying, well, I don't like that verse. I'm going to cut it out of my Bible.
That's why they invented whiteout.
Yeah. And there have been people, by the way, that have done that with Bibles. If you don't know that, there have been people that, in fact, what's the guy that helped pen the Declaration
of Independence?
Thomas Jefferson. He did that. He had an edited Bible where he went and cut out all the things that he thought was objectionable, and edited his own Bible of stuff that he liked. Anyway, but he's not the. A lot of guys have done that through history. Okay. Anyway, but back to the main point. Peter looks at Remember, Peter was raised under the law, so he knows. He says the law was a yoke. And it was an unbearable yoke. You put it on our necks. We are fathers. We couldn't handle it. Okay? And again, I have a friend passed away a number of years ago, or an acquaintance, I guess, a correspondent. We corresponded by letter. But he wrote a whole paper on promise keepers, because that was really hot back in the 90s when he wrote that. And he made the comment in there. He says, at that time, 2,500 or Yeah, 2,500 years or 3,500 years ago, a whole group of people, a whole nation stood on a mountain and said everything the Lord said we will do, and they failed. What makes us now think that we can add 10 new ones to that and that we're going to do any better? You know, and he went through and just kind of showed all the errors and fallacies in the whole Promise Keepers and a lot of the things that they were doing. I always think of that, too. But it's that thing. You as a Christian, by the way, aren't going to do any better. Paul later in the book of Galatians isn't going to say the law, for the law of Moses. He's going to talk about just law in general, anything that's classified as law. And that's important because you as a Christian can create a law of your own making, and you use that to evaluate yourself and say, I'm doing good in the Christian life because I've done check, 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 good. Everything's good. I'm good. And you're measuring yourself by a law standard rather than just following the lead of the Spirit and quit worrying about the checklist. So quit it. And just follow the lead of the Spirit. Just relate to who your position in Christ is. And what you will find is even your system will become reach a point in which it will become unbearable. But the Mosaic Law was especially that way. God made sure of it because that was part of what he was trying to teach these guys. Then he goes on, verse 11, but through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we believe to be saved in the same way as they. It's kind of awkward if you translate that literally in Greek, but what he's saying by using, by taking the verb we believe, and then in the Greek technical, it's aorist infinitive of the word to save, aorist passive infinitive. The reason he doesn't say we are being saved this way, which he could say, but by using the aorist passive infinitive, Peter's going, you know what? He's listening to what Paul and Barnabas are saying. He's going, you know what? This is going to be true for us too. He's looking at something that wasn't happening at that moment in time, but he could see that it was going to happen. In other words, he could see that the Jews eventually, Jewish Christians, were eventually going to have to live this way too.
I don't mean to interrupt.
No, please do.
But he's talking about, interpretively, he's looking at the future, but it's a aorist infinitive. But he's really talking about present tense of Christian living.
That's right. Well, because the word...
Wrap your mind around that.
Because the word believe in that passage is in the present. We are believing right now for not a past thing here, which the aorist lends itself to the past, but for something that's future. The aorist actually occurs in a lot of places where it's referring to a future event. And this is one of the places. By the way, I still get notices, interestingly enough, a dispensational group on Facebook that friend Dan Ray talked me into signing on because he said, man, some of these people need some help. So I'm posting things, I'm answering questions. I don't respond anymore. I haven't responded in months because I just got so frustrated. And in fact, one of the things I got frustrated was I made a comment, I thought it was an encouraging comment on something. And I had a Jewish guy from New York City, Jewish Christian, supposedly, I think so because of the way he answered some of my questions. But he was just all over me going, you can't say that. That's anti-Jewish. And I'm going, I was quoting Peter and I was just quoting the passage. That wasn't even the point of my statement. My point was the statement in the first half. If I would have just cut it off at the end of the point I wanted, instead of quoting the whole verse, he wouldn't have gotten upset. But because I quoted the last half, he thought I was being anti-Jewish. And he's part of a messianic assembly, which is baloney. You understand that? Messianic assembly means we're going to celebrate being Jews. And that's inconsistent with living in the body of Christ, celebrating being Jews. That'd be like us celebrating that we're Gentiles and not Jews. I don't, as a church, celebrate my Germanness, my Scotchness, my Irishness, my whatever other stuff in there. I don't focus on that. I focus on my standing in Christ. No, if I get together with those people because we speak the same language and it's easier to communicate, you know, we could make everybody that goes to the church with Jesus and Elmans in it, we could say, nope, you guys all got to come with us. Well, then those poor people are going to sit there and listen to us ramble on in English. And then when they talk in Spanish, we're all sitting there going, well, I recognize that word and that word, but the rest of what? So that's different. But if you're getting there together with those people because you want to celebrate that racial distinction, that thing that makes you different, that's been eliminated anyway. So Peter is looking here at a time in which Jews aren't going to live like Jews. In fact, that's going to come up, not tonight, but in the following section that in Galatians 2. And Paul's going to talk about that. We have James that stands up then, and James talks about some things. We're going to skip over that. So he says in verse 19, Acts 15, verse 19, "Therefore, I judge or decide that we should not trouble those who from among the Gentiles are turning to God." See, they never debate that these people are turning to God. That's never in question. I don't know how a person reads Acts 15, and if it weren't for the fact to be saved was stated early on, I don't know how anybody would ever read this and think that this was about whether or not a person gets to go to heaven or not. It's clearly people who are believers and how they're going to live. And he says, "Rather, what we do is we should write them a letter that they should keep away from things that'll pollute them, from idol pollutions with regard to idols. They should stay away from sexual immorality. They should stay away from things strangled and from bloods." The reason he stayed away from things strangled was because it still had the blood in it. It wasn't bled out. And he says, this is why. Not because it's going to make them live a better Christian life, but rather, he says, for Moses, from the old generations going all the way back, has those that preach him every week, every Sabbath, in every city, in the synagogues. In other words, you could travel all through this, and they had synagogues kind of scattered all throughout the Roman Empire, and there were people that read Moses. And so what he's essentially saying is, we want these new Gentile converts to live in such a way that they're not offending these Jews. That's all he's asking. Now, he doesn't even tell him to keep Sabbath, interestingly enough. But he lays down some things, you know, stay away from the pollution of idols. Don't do that. Stay away from anything that had to do with idols. And that actually becomes an issue in Romans and 1 Corinthians. It's sexual immorality, which is something that Paul, in his first letter, is going to say, that's inconsistent with who you are as a Christian. The things strangled and from bloods, again, not really a big issue for us, but it was for them because the Jews were offended by that kind of stuff. So he says, let's send off this letter. They send the letter to these people in this way. Okay, let me just make sure I'm getting this. Yeah. What they're saying, if you don't pick this up now, is that we're not going to require the Gentiles to keep the law. We're going to give them just these minor requirements, and I don't think they're even doing these for present tense salvation. They're doing them, I really think, so as to not be offensive to the Jews. Okay.
Deal with the cultural differences.
Yes, I would agree that's what they're trying to do. But the implication from the context is again, like we saw in Galatians, they see two different standards. They see a standard for the Jewish Christians and a standard for the Gentile Christians. Okay? So, now, did they see that different standard? Aha, yes. Let's go to Acts 21. When we come to Acts 21, we're moving on about 8 years. We don't know for sure, but approximately 8 years has passed between that time. Some of those things, we do know some of that for sure, because we know Paul spends 3 years in Ephesus. He spends a year and a half in Corinth, so we can kind of account there for almost 5 years there, plus he's in other cities along the way, and he's traveling, so we know time passes. Okay, and so this is Paul going down to Jerusalem in Acts 21. And it says in verse 17, "And having then come to Jerusalem," it says, "the brothers welcomed us," or received us then, "gladly." And it says, and interestingly enough, the word that he uses for gladly here in verse 17 is actually a word meaning not serious. In other words, they were so happy they weren't all very dignified and, "Very nice to see you, Paul. How are you?" You know, they're not dignified. They're like, "Paul!" They're very excited about it. So it's because a form of this word is used in other passages of being kind of serious and dignified. Okay, so they're very glad to see Paul with the brothers. And on the following day, it says verse 18, Paul went with us to visit James. Us, notice Luke's with them at this time. He's writing again. And all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they went, No, Paul, stop. No, it says they praised God and said to them, right? Just boom. They praise God or glorify God, and immediately, boom. Now look, brother, you see how many thousands there are among the Jews. Same tense that we had in Acts 15 of the Pharisees. Have believed, perfect tense. They believed in the past with the continuing result that they're still believers. And I think Luke uses that in both passages to drill it home. This isn't some cursory passing loose faith. These people really do believe for salvation. But he says, see how many that have believed, and they are, notice the last part, all zealous of the law. And the verb for are in the Greek is not the normal word I me, but the word huparkon, which means that's the way they exist. Their existence is about being a zealot of the law. Zealot means I'm going to keep that law no matter what. I am going to think it's that person in the race that's going to, I am going to win this race no matter whether I get to the end of the thing and fall down and die of a heart attack. I'm going to do it. That's the thing.
How divisive or attractive the gain is godliness thing today. And they were raised under something that really was, if you follow the law, then you would get gain. Mm-hmm. I mean, how hard would that be to walk away from?
Yeah. And by the way, he doesn't say that we've got 50 of these guys. What he says there in verse 20 is, he says, how many thousands? Remember on the day of Pentecost, how many got saved on the day of Pentecost? Remember? What? 3,000. 3,000 either got saved or came as Old Testament saints into the new way. One way or another, 3,000. You go on down the line a couple of chapters in Acts and you end up having, what is it, another 2,000? So you end up with about 5,000 saints in Jerusalem. How many of them were still there, the originals, I don't know. We know a lot of them were scattered by the persecution of Paul, according to Acts 8. A lot of them scattered and went out into the regions outside of Jerusalem. But there is, at this point, James says, still there's thousands of them. That's a lot of people. And they're all, he says, zealous of the law. Well, they don't really know any other way of life because Paul's not down there teaching these people how to live by the Spirit by grace. Paul's been up in Asia, or what we would call modern-day Turkey. And so they say, and they are in, so then they hear about Paul teaching this about the law of Moses and what these people were supposed to do or what they thought they should do. And he gets down there. Notice in verse 24, it says, verse 23, therefore we have these four men that have a vow on themselves. Take yourself, purify yourself with them, put up the money so that they might shave their heads. And remember, under the law of the Nazarite, you, after the end of your Nazarite vow, you shaved your head, took your hair and burned it, but you offered four sacrifices, one of which was a sin offering. Okay, it was a ewe lamb that you sacrificed for a sin offering, if I remember correctly. So in order that the thing that is that they are informed about you, and the word informed means catechized or echoed. In other words, the word had really got around. It wasn't just a little bit of hearing about Paul. Word had really got around down there in Jerusalem that Paul was telling the Jews out among the Gentiles not to circumcise their kids anymore, which Paul kind of had indirectly been indicating that. Because if he was telling them, like he says in Galatians, circumcision doesn't do you any good, you might have to think if you're a Jew, well, what are we bothering with this for? I mean, if you really were growing under grace, you'd have to say, I'm persisting in a tradition that really doesn't make me better with God one way or another. So it's okay if I do it, but it doesn't make it better if I don't. So some of them might not. Okay? And people might hear it that way. And I'm sure Paul was not telling the Jews, don't do that anymore. But he wants them to make sure, in light of what he says, it doesn't do anything for you spiritually. Okay. So, he tells them to do this. And that, so the thing about they're informed, that they might hear that you walk orderly. It's the word stoicheia, which means very careful, ordered steps. Think of soldiers marching in line. They're not out there just rambling around, stepping on each other's heels. There's an ordered step. Okay. He says, the ordered step, and that you are guarding the law. But, verse 25, But concerning those who have believed, again, same type of form, perfect tense, among the Gentiles, we already wrote, or we judged, that they are to guard themselves from things offered to idols, from bloods, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. In other words, if you don't connect verses 20 through 24 with verse 25, you're missing the point. They have two different standards for what we would call Christian living. There's a Jewish standard of the law, and there was a standard that they'd given for the Gentiles. They had two standards. And that's the issue that's coming up in the book of Galatians, where Paul, and I personally think Paul writes the letter while he's taking this trip down there. But the thing is, nothing in the book of Galatians tells you for sure that that is the case. So it's not like I'm going to fight with you over it, but I'm pretty confident he probably writes it somewhere en route to this meeting. Might have been a couple months before or so on the way. But
he writes the letter of Galatians
while he's heading down here.
To Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
And then he does this.
Well,
yes.
And what does he say? What does he say in chapter 1 about a person that communicates any different gospel? Let him be anathema, which means let him be put on a shelf or set aside. And what happens to Paul for compromising on this?
Which goes back to he who knows better, it's worse. You're more accountable.
Yeah.
And he paid for this.
In other words, you could say, why weren't these Jews suffering for this? Because they didn't know this message. They didn't know anything about grace. So God's, let's put it this way. You've got, Ed's got 8 kids. I can guarantee you with those kids, he does not require of Joanna she looks up. Yes, we mentioned you. I'm sure he does not require of her in things. He doesn't look at her and go, you're not writing your name with the proper form, you know, something like that, like he would with his older kids. I mean, you know what it's like. You don't expect the same out of a kindergartner that you do from an 18-year-old. You expect good behavior, but you don't expect them to know everything that the 18-year-old knows and to live up to everything that an 18-year-old knows, because they don't know stuff. There's stuff that an 18-year-old knows that a 5-year-old's going, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. You know, it makes no sense to them. Okay? So God's, shall we say, is kind and gracious with these ignorant, that I'm not trying to be rude, but these Jews down in Jerusalem that don't know better yet. What Paul should have done, this is easy for me to say, being here among people that all are in agreement on this, versus if I was standing before a crowd of 1,000 people that were thinking that we should be living by the law and trying to tell them, hey, let me show you what the Bible says about that. That's one of those things where it would be tough to stand your ground and say, this is what God says. But I can say that's what Paul should have done. But instead, Paul compromises here. And Paul comes under the very anathema that he said over in Galatians 1, let a person be anathema. And God puts him on the shelf and Paul sits in a prison for 2 years and doesn't do anything. He's not evangelizing, tries to evangelize a couple of Roman officials, but they don't ever get saved. He's not teaching. You don't have people. It's really not until Paul gets to Malta, right? Malta? Is that the island? Not Malta, but it's the island off the coast of... No, it's the island off the coast of Italy, where they have to winter over there.
It was Malta, yeah.
It was Malta, yeah. It's not until then that you really begin to see in the book of Acts that Paul begins to begin having a ministry and being faithful to this again. And then as he goes in and gets into Italy, stops, and he starts meeting with believers. And then even though he's under house arrest, you've got believers coming and going, and he's ministering to them daily. Even though he's chained, because God lets him, because he's willing to do what God wanted him to do, and so God lets him begin to minister first in chain, and eventually the chain's freed according to Paul's later accounts that he was released, and Paul moves free for a period of time. But these are two standards here. So let's go back and just tie this off then, back in Galatians chapter 2. Back in Galatians chapter 2, when he says in verses 7 and 8, that he had set this gospel before these people, and they recognized in verses 7 and 8 that a gospel had been entrusted to Paul for the uncircumcision as one to the Gentiles was entrusted to Peter. What they mean by that is not that we're just taking the same message to two audiences. This isn't like this isn't the butlers going to the butlers are going to carry the gospel to P&G and the Ovenels will take the gospel to the people in Benin. That's not what this is. This would be saying the Ovenels are going to go to Benin and they're going to tell those people how to live like this, and the butlers are going to go to Papua New Guinea and they're going to teach the people how to live like this, a different way. That's what they're talking about. Two separate standards. Now, let's talk about a practical matter in our church. If we have somebody that comes in, a new believer, let's say a new person gets saved or a person comes in off the street that's a believer and maybe they haven't been in our – they start attending our church and you find out they're a Christian. But let's say they've been in a church where they were taught to live by the law, because quite frankly, my experience is most Christians, guess what? That's kind of the way they're raised. That's the way I was taught. Okay. How many of you, after you were saved, whether strongly or marginally, were basically taught to kind of live by the law? I mean, I was. It's kind of the way we were encouraged. I think I've told you. My first Bible study I ever taught in youth group, I think it was in junior high, was on the Ten Commandments for Christian living or something. It was on the Ten Commandments, and it was applying them to us. What my title was, I don't know. But I remember that, teaching it in the basement of the church there at the youth group. I understand better now. If today I went back to a law system, God would hold me more accountable and more responsible for the way I would act than if we had a new believer or a believer that hasn't really been taught comes in off the street and we can see that they're still living by a law standard. And chances are if they came into the church, they probably would live by a law standard for a while, because it's not like you grab them and collar them and get them straightened out in 1 week or 1 month for that matter. We might like to think we can, but quite frankly, I think that's a little stupid and naive just by experience and by the word of God, that sometimes it takes Christians a while for God to pry the law out of them. Okay? So I don't think that we have two standards today. We have one standard by which we're to live. Does that mean, however, that we can't show grace to those believers that don't really understand grace living? That was a poorly worded question. Should we show grace? Should we show grace to a believer that doesn't understand grace living? Yes. I think we ought to take opportunities to teach them about grace living, but I don't think you can slip it in on the sly, but I think the foundation for grace living is teaching people who they are in Christ. I think that's why Paul taught that. Because as they learn who they are in Christ, guess what? Eventually they're going to let go. They're going to release their grip on law the more they understand about who they are in Christ. You might even come to the point where they come to realize without you ever having to put it in those precise terms that they're under grace. Now, they might not use that verbiage, but they get it. And they might let go. Back in the 20s, I believe it was, I probably told you this story before, but back in the 20s, a man by the name of Lewis Berry Chafer took an interim pastorate for 2 years, I think, at University Presbyterian Church in Seattle. And while he was there, he wrote a book called Grace. This guy's written a 7-volume systematic theology. He wrote a book on spiritual Christian. He's written a number of different things. My personal opinion, is Grace is the best book he wrote. That little thing I wrote on Grace, if anything, it's kind of a synopsis of the last half of that book. Even though I didn't do that because I hadn't had the book. I gave my copy away years ago, and to this day I do not own a copy of Grace. I haven't had one for probably 15 years because I loaned mine out and I don't know what happened to it, and I haven't bought another one yet. But he wrote that, and in the first half of the book he goes through and rather meticulously demonstrates that the Christian is not under the Mosaic law and the Christian is not under the Sermon on the Mount law, kingdom law, as he calls it. And then in the last half of the book demonstrates that we're under grace. And he just does it. It's not just a matter of you're under grace, You don't have to keep Sabbath anymore. You don't have to do those things. You have to keep those laws. There, get over it. You know what he does? He goes through and demonstrates the riches of divine grace to the believer, which includes a lot of things about your position, but it includes other things too. In fact, Terry was doing it, and now Rebecca putting the bulletins together. That's what they're doing, is they are putting at the bottom of that bulletin every week some of those things from those list of the riches of divine grace. If you have a copy of his book, Grace, you'll have it. If you have his systematic theology, he has it in one of the sections in there. I can't remember what it is, but he's got a long listing of those things. It'd be an excellent Bible study for you just to go through and read those passages, read those sections on a daily basis. It's good. It's really good material. But there was a lot of resistance. Presbyterian church that he was a part of at the time were legalistic. And there was a lot, he took a lot of flack for writing that book. And this was his comment, because he taught then seminary to the man I had for theology. And he told his class, if I would go back and rewrite that book, I would flip the order. I would teach the riches of divine grace first and then demonstrate how we're not under the Mosaic and under this. Because he says, he says, it's like a kid that's got a sharp knife. Instead of running at the kid going, God, you got a sharp knife. And the kid, what's a little kid normally going to do if you want to try to take something from him? They're going to pull it back. They don't want you to take it away, you know, and they might do themselves harm. Rather, he says, the best thing to do would be like, and I don't know if this was his exact example. This was Laverne's, but Chafer, I've heard him do something similar to this. Pick up a cookie and say, here, have a cookie. And what's the little kid going to do? Well, they're going to go, I don't want the knife. I want the cookie. In other words, give them the nicer thing. And he says, if he would have demonstrated the good side of what it was to live by grace, the riches of divine grace, he says, maybe there would have been less resistance to the book. Instead of at the beginning, he was convinced a lot of people never got to the last half of the book because they got so incensed at the first half. Whether that's true or not, he probably doesn't know for sure. We'll never know. But I'm just saying there isn't two standards, but we can be gracious with people that don't understand grace. And we can kind of let them live by a little bit of law as they're learning and transitioning. Think of you. I mean, is it something that you just, hey, we're not under grace, or we're not under law, we're under grace. Okay, one day, I heard that one day, and I just quit it the next day. Wasn't like that for me. Takes a while. Takes a while for us to give those things up. And took Paul a while, even in his life, to kind of get past some of those things. And so we can be kind and gracious and pass them the spiritual cookie of the riches of divine grace so that maybe hopefully they'll let go of the knife of the law. Hopefully that's a good illustration. Anybody have any other comments?
So just a clarifier then.
Yes.
In verses 7 and 8 there, the conclusion that is, just so I heard you right tonight, Peter had a different message from the Jews, and Paul had a different message from the Gentiles. Basically, Peter was giving more lenience to their cultural background to allow them to do a little bit of law.
I think Peter, they're both telling the same people the same thing for getting saved initially, but Peter then is, as he talks to those people, is never encouraging them to give up living by the law. So he's just presenting the gospel for initial salvation, and as he deals with these people, his message just kind of it's just going to continue to reflect living by the law. He doesn't, they don't know any better at that moment in time.
So in Acts 15, Paul's talking to Jewish audience. Is it Peter?
No, it's Paul. It's Paul. Yeah.
He gets in a little bit of trouble, you know?
He gets in trouble in Acts 21 when he goes down. He doesn't in Acts 15. In Acts 15, at that moment in time, they look, oh, this is okay because this is for the Gentiles. But the Jews were still gonna keep doing the law. You get that by going to Acts 21. You can see that. So they're gonna let Paul proclaim this different message. That's okay. It's the problem comes in Acts 21 then, when now it appears that Paul's teaching the Jews to not be living by the law. That's when you start having problems. As long as he was just sticking to the Gentiles, they were okay. But the minute the Jews start being affected by the way they live, that's when there was a conflict. Okay.
And, so, I mean, I guess hearing this before, that seemed to be a bigger issue that Paul didn't just let them have it as far as giving them more understanding of grace.
You're saying, why didn't Paul do that in Acts 21? Or?
Well, I'm saying, are you saying that's okay that he just...
No, I think that's why he came under anathema. I think that's why he ends up landing in prison.
Because by that time, he should have said, you know what, this two-party, this two-dual system should be no longer.
And how many years do you say that was after Acts 15,
too? About 8 years. Eight? Yeah, because it's about 68, or 58, excuse me.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I even wonder if he should have said something in Acts 15. I can't explicitly state it, but some of the things are written in Acts 15, like, for instance, and these are just subtle things, so take them with a grain of salt. When James speaks up, you know, he's addressed as Peter all through here when Luke writes this. But then when James addresses him, Simeon hath declared, he uses his Jewish name, not the name that the Lord gave him. Okay? That's kind of a slight, in my opinion.
What verse is that?
That's verse 14. And then you look in verse 19, James says, my sentences, and I believe that's emphatic. Yeah, it's emphatic.
Yeah,
on my part, my sentence, this is James speaking. Mm-hmm. Okay. My sentence. And then everybody agrees to it because he's the senior, he was with the Lord, you know. That gives you some more special authority maybe, I don't know. And then you drop further down, they say in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Okay? It seemed good. That doesn't seem like an emphatic statement to me. It's in there. It seems to me it's more of an opinion.
It's an opinion. It is. It's decal. Yeah.
So, I mean, but Peter or Paul at this time, you know, he'd been with the Lord. He learned this new truth personally. I take it from Galatians that when he met with Peter, he probably bounced that off Peter. And Peter took that in, and he's thinking about it. You know, Peter was the one that went to the Gentiles first. He'd already done that. Now, Paul comes to him and says, there's this new truth coming. And Peter got it, because he's the one that says here in Acts 15, even the Jews are going to live by grace in the future. Not right now, but in the future. Right? I mean, so there's, you know, is it possible that Paul could have come at this point and said, it's time to give up Judaism? Evidently, it wasn't God's plan, because that's not what happened. But
and he does possible. Do that when he writes Hebrews.
Yeah.
He says in Hebrews what he should have said in Acts 21 at the latest, that it's time to come outside the camp.
I mean, yeah. I mean, you know, as you look back, you can see why it was so challenging. It's a totally different system.
And it's hard for us to relate to it because we didn't grow up under it.
Yeah,
right.
Your whole life, I mean, that was a 24/7 religious system. I mean, every day, dealt with cleanliness and law. So I get it.